All right, please give your attention as I read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word in your hearing. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of his holy word. I have to turn the mic off when I drink, because otherwise it picks up the, you know, and then it picks up the wiping of the, so. Anyway, you didn't come to hear that. Are any of you familiar with the phrase FOMO? F-O-M-O? FOMO. Don't look it up. I'll tell you what it means. FOMO is an acronym. It means fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. FOMO. And the fear of missing out is this idea that, you know, there's this angst, there's this fear that if you don't live life to the fullest, you're going to miss out on some of the things that life has to offer, some of the pleasures, some of the joys, some of the excitement that life has to offer. Fear of missing out. And you kind of get this idea of the fear of missing out from this passage this morning, as Peter here is drawing this second part of his letter to a close. The second part of his epistle begins, as we've said in previous messages, begins really like in chapter 2, verse 11, and continues on to chapter 4, verse 11, where he is exhorting his readers on how we should live. And he does this based on the foundation of who we are in Christ. That's what we saw in the beginning of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 10 is who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. We are those who are called out of darkness. We are those who have been brought into the kingdom of light. We are those who have been raised again by God the Father to a living hope based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We are those who are a royal priesthood, a holy nation unto the Lord. We are the sojourners and exiles in this world. That is who we are. How are we to live? We are to live then, as he says in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is sort of like the setting for this whole section, where he says there, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So put off the old man, put off those fleshly desires as one who is now born again in Christ. And the positive side, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. So as sojourners and pilgrims, we are to live in such a way that even though people may revile us, even though people may scorn us, even though people may treat us evil, we are to live in such a way that when they witness us, when they see us, they bring glory, they glorify God in the day of visitation. We are to conduct ourselves honorably. We are to be good citizens. We are to be those who love our wives and wives who submit to their husbands. We are to be those who submit to the government, to the governing authorities, whoever and wherever and whenever they are. We are those who are to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. Chapter 3, verse 17, it is better that if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And in all of this, then Peter will draw us back to Christ to show us that he is the prime example of one who has suffered evil for doing good, one who has suffered unjustly for the just, as we will see in a moment. But really, this section that we just read here, verses 1 through 6, as I said, is bringing this second section to the close. And really, we should not divorce it from what we saw a couple of weeks ago in verses 18 through 22. It's really one big part here. And the big idea for this morning that I want to get across and hope to get across is that as sojourners and exiles, we follow Christ by suffering in the flesh so that we can be vindicated by God in the Spirit. We suffer in the flesh that we may be vindicated by God in the Spirit. And we're going to see that in three parts this morning. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 2 where Peter calls us to arm ourselves. Then we're going to see in verses 3 through 5 where Peter says we've spent enough time in the old ways of doing things. And then thirdly, in verse 6, we're going to see that we may be judged according to men in the flesh, but we live according to God in the Spirit. First, let us look at verses 1 through 2. Arm yourselves. Now, let's read those again so we have them fresh in our mind. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh for us, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, you've seen here, you know, as I read these verses, suffered in the flesh, suffered in the flesh, suffered in the flesh. Peter uses this phrase, suffering. This is a big word for Peter. It's a big theme in his letter here, this idea of suffering. The various words for suffer you could find in Peter's first letter here at least 12 times he uses this. And that's why it's good to see here our passage in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is connected to what we saw earlier in verses 18 through 22. Look again at verse 18 where it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." And then chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh." This idea of Christ suffering leads off both of these passages, which, as I said earlier, when we are called to suffer, Peter is always and ever pointing us back to Christ as the prime example of the one who has suffered in the flesh. And this idea of suffering, of Christ's suffering, is, again, throughout the epistle. We've seen this in many occasions. In chapter 2, verse 21, there we see, "For to this you were called," this idea of suffering, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you," or we, "should follow in his steps." That's 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Just as we are called to the suffering, we are called to the suffering. Why? Because Christ suffered. Christ shows us the way to God. He leads us in the way to God by going through suffering to achieve glory, through humiliation to achieve exaltation. We just read it a little while ago, verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So the purpose of Christ's suffering is not just to pay the penalty for our sins, the just for the unjust, but also then to lead us as a shepherd, to bring us to God. Christ's suffering brings us to God. He does so that he might bring us to God. Christ is the head. We are the body. Where the head goes, the body must follow. Jesus being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So again, as Peter begins this passage here in chapter 4, again, he points us back to the truth of Christ's suffering. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh." So because of this central fact, then Peter then exhorts us, he encourages us, because of this, because Christ suffered for us in the flesh, what are we to do? We are to arm ourselves. We are to arm ourselves also with the same mind, or we are to sort of have the same way of thinking, as the ESV says, or NIV says, to have the same attitude. We are to arm ourselves. It's a military term. It's a military term for taking up our equipment and getting ready to enter into the spiritual warfare. Why? Because Christ suffered for us in the flesh. We are to have that same mindset, the same mindset of suffering in the flesh. So you might translate that as get ready or suit up, or if you're a fan of, like I am, of kind of cheesy action movies, you might hear the guy, you know, it's like you'll get like Schwarzenegger or something and he'll cock the gun and say lock and load or something, right? That's kind of the idea here. It's like we are to get ready for this. We are to arm ourselves for the suffering because Christ has suffered in the flesh. And then Peter here says, we should arm ourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I remember last, you know, 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 18 through 22, chapter 3, I talked about how it's one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret. Well, this one is not does not follow too far behind, because there's a difficulty in interpreting this idea of what Peter means when he says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And there's two things here. What does he mean first by suffered in the flesh? Well, I don't believe it means like what you might see in the Pauline writings, like in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, where Paul there is making a distinction between the flesh and the spirit, where in Paul's way of thinking, the flesh often refers to the sin principle within us, that which is unredeemed, that which we have to fight against, right? You know, when we talk about the enemies of the Christian being the world, the flesh, and the devil, when Paul talks in Romans 7 about having to fight his flesh, how he struggles because he desires to do what is right, but his flesh is weak and he has no power, Paul talks about the flesh and refers to it as the sin principle, the sin nature within us, as opposed to what is spiritual. But Paul or Peter does not use the flesh in that sense. You can track the ways Peter uses the flesh here. He does not use it in reference as the way Paul does to speak of the sin principle or the sin nature. So he doesn't mean to, when he speaks about suffering in the flesh, he does not mean putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And he doesn't just mean the physical body either, because the word there for flesh can also just mean your body, the physical part of you. But when Peter uses the word flesh, he uses it as sort of to speak of this natural earthly existence in which we live, this life before physical death. Because in chapter 2, verse 21, again, when he talks about Christ suffering for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, Christ suffered in his flesh. Christ suffered as the incarnate Son of God. Christ suffered in this world, in this natural earthly existence. So when Peter here says, therefore Christ suffered in the flesh for us, we are also to suffer in the flesh, to expect suffering in this natural earthly existence. The second reason why this verse is hard to interpret is when he says there, the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does he mean there? Well, he certainly is not talking about sinless perfection. I can tell you that, right? You know, if you look at yourself and if I look at my life and you look at your own lives, you're going to say, have you ceased from sin? Nope. How many times have you sinned today? I don't know. I lost count after I woke up in the morning how many times I've sinned today. So he's not talking about sinless perfection, okay? So not to poke a needless jab at Methodists, but we're not Methodists, okay? We're not like John Wesley, who thought you could attain a mode of perfection in this life by just trying hard, okay? Because anytime you think you can earn perfection in this life, what you've done is you've taken the law from way up here and you brought it way down there so you can get over it pretty easily. It's like, look at me, I can get over the law. I keep in the law. No, you're not. So it's not sinless perfection. Now, it does have some affinity to dying to sin. If you look at chapter 2, verse 24. Chapter 2, verse 24. Again, pointing us to Christ as the example who suffered for us, leaving us an example. And then Peter goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Then in verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So Peter does seem to suggest that this idea of ceasing from sin has some affinity to dying to sin, as he says there in verse 24. This might have some affinity to what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 2, where the question is, he poses the question, he says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And in Romans 6, verse 2, he says, certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Or like he says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can kind of think that maybe when he says cease from sin has some connection to this idea of this break from sin that we have because we've come to faith in Christ and we're united to Christ. And just as Christ died to sin, we too die to sin. But I think what Peter is really suggesting here, and we're going to see this in a moment, is that this idea of ceasing from sin is suggesting a definitive break from sin by enduring suffering. And this meaning, I think, is supported when you look at verse 2. So where he says there at the end of verse 1, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin for the purpose of that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. When you arm yourselves with the same mind of Christ, the one who suffered in the flesh for sin, then in as you suffer in the flesh, you are, in a sense, ceasing from sin. In other words, what you're doing is you're choosing obedience to Christ, even though it may mean suffering now in the flesh. You are, in your mind, you are determined to break from your old sinful pattern to follow Christ in his suffering. So in other words, you're willing then to sort of suffer as Christ has for sin. You're choosing obedience rather than choosing to sin. You're choosing to follow the hard path rather than choosing the path of least resistance. And with this mindset armed, then you dedicate the rest of the time, the flesh, for the will of God, as he says there in verse 2, that you are suffering in the flesh, you are ceasing in sin from sin, so that no longer should you live the rest of his time in the flesh. That's no longer should you live the rest of your earthly existence for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's the same thing that Paul says. It's the same thing that Jesus says. It's the same thing that the Bible says. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? It's a mindset that recognizes that because you belong to Christ by faith, right, there has to be this break from sin. There has to be this break from sin. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the life of a sojourner in exile is not an easy one. And it is increasingly less easy, more and more in our day and age. This is what Jesus warned to his disciples in the Upper Room Discourse, where he says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Right? If they persecute me, they're going to persecute you as well. That's why Jesus will many times throughout the gospel talk about and exhort us counting the cost. It's like if you think coming to Jesus means that your life is going to be better, that you're going to have your best life now, sorry to disappoint you. It's not a promise of your best life now. Coming to Christ is a promise of your best life yet to come when Christ returns. But for now, it means following the cruciform life of Christ. It means suffering in the flesh in this time. It's precisely what Jesus warned his disciples on many occasions. If it was true for them, it's going to be true for us as well. Now, Peter goes on to explain, as we move on now to enough time spent in verses 3 through 5, he goes on to explain what he means in verses 1 and 2 in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at verses 3 and 4 again, please. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's not just idolatries, it's abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So why should we arm ourselves with the same mind? The reason why is because we have spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, you have to understand, Peter's audience he's speaking mostly to people who have sort of converted to the faith as adults, right? In fact, most of the early church would have been adult converts. Now, in our day and age, particularly in Reformed churches and settings like that, you may have people who have grown up in the church who do not recognize a time where they did not know the Lord. But for those of us who do, like myself, who do remember your before Christ days, I certainly remember my before Christ days. Peter here speaking specifically to that. It's like, look, you spend enough time in the past. You spend enough time. You had enough time before Christ to engage in these things, to do the will of the Gentiles there. And that phrase there, of course, Gentiles. I believe here Peter's making a play like he's done in times past throughout his letter. He is bringing this kind of Old Testament concept into his letter because who was the nation of Israel? They were God's people among the nations, among the Gentiles. And that's what that word Gentiles means. It just means nations. It means the people who are not the people of God. You've spent enough time when you were among them doing their will. Now you are the holy priesthood. You are the royal nation. You have been called out of that, Peter says earlier. So he says, you've spent enough time doing these things, walking in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. It's like what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So what is the will of the nations? What is the will of the Gentiles? Well, he says that at the end of verse 3, lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. These would be sins, if you will, that were common to life in the ancient Roman Empire. As one commentator, Thomas Schreiner, writes, is the combination of sexual sin, drinking, and parties apparently was common in the Greco-Roman world as it is today. And in fact, some think that this could be what Peter's talking about here could be referred to certain pagan rituals of the day. Karen Jobes writes, the three terms, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, refer to excessive acts of eating and drinking, such as would be practiced at the Bacchus and Saturnalia festivals. So when Peter here says, look, you've had enough time living as a Gentile, you've been called out of that, now you must work and live and the rest of this time in the flesh for the will of God. So in a sense, what Peter is saying is there's a real sense that in which Christian living will require a break from our old way of living. Right? Maybe it's not as common or maybe it's not as stark as you see it here in the United States, at least maybe when we were younger, but Christian living is going to require a break from the way the world lives. And he goes on to describe the kind of suffering then that his readers will face when they, as he says here, do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. They will think it's strange. They will think it's strange, and then they will speak evil or blaspheme you. The word there is blaspheme. They will speak evil of you. And that word strange, it comes from the word for stranger in the Greek. We get like the word xenophobic, you know, fear of foreigners, fear of strangers. In other words, when we live as Christians in this world, when we live as sojourners and exiles in this world, the world will look at us and think that we are strange. They will look at us and see us as foreigners, as strangers, as pilgrims, as exiles. Why? Because we no longer desire to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So when they do that, they will look at us, they will call us strange, and they will blaspheme us. Now the problem is, they, the Gentiles, in doing this, they're going to give an account. Verse 5, they will give an account to him, God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They may blaspheme us now, but there will come a day when they will have to give an account for what they've said, what they've done, and how they've behaved. As Jesus warns in the Gospels, right? You know, in chapter 12, he talks about, you know, every careless word even will be brought to account. Now, Peter's point in this passage here is to encourage us, his readers, as sojourners and exiles. They are being treated as strangers. And if we live and if we seek to and desire to follow Christ and his example, we are going to be treated like strangers. And more now as we see the shifts in culture even today happening, more and more, the more we speak out for the truth of God and for the truth of his word and for the truth of the gospel, we are going to be looked at as strange, as weird, as foreigners, and we will be blasphemed and we will be spoken evil of. Peter's point here is like, look, this is an encouragement. This is an encouragement for us. They are being treated as strangers. They are being blasphemed because why? Because they have ceased from sin. Because they no longer desire to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Because they are willing to suffer in the flesh in order to cease from sin. And far from getting away with it, the Gentiles, the nations, those who blaspheme us, will have to give an account for their actions. Now, finally, let's look at verse 6 as we look at our last point here. Live according to God. Live according to God. For this reason, verse 6. For this reason, in other words, what we just saw in verse 5. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Because all will come before the judge, the living and the dead, as we saw in verse 5, because all will come before the judge, we saw here that the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. Now, here's yet another thing that is difficult to interpret in 1 Peter. There have been a few options for this. Some, particularly those in the early church, would connect this to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 19, when we looked at that and we explained that one. But there, that's the one, you know, the phrase where we see that Jesus, being made alive by the Spirit, went and preached also to the spirits in prison. Some will say that that was when Jesus preached the gospel to those who are dead. But we explained in that session, in that lesson, that that's not what that meant. So we do not believe here that Jesus is preaching the gospel to those who are now dead. Some think, particularly the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, and others thought that this referred to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses. In other words, those who are spiritually dead and the gospel was preached and now they become spiritually alive. But I don't think that's what Peter means here either. I think what Peter is saying is the gospel was preached to those who were at one time alive and are now dead. In fact, some translations insert the word now in there to say that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead. So it was preached to them while they were alive, and now they're dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Here's the point. The gospel was proclaimed to many people, and sorry, let me back that up. I can't speak today. The gospel was proclaimed, and many people believed, but they ended up dying like all men. The unbelievers, the Gentiles, mock and revile them because the Christians, there's apparently no benefit to being a Christian. Look, if this gospel was preached to you and you believed it and you died, what's the benefit? Because all men die, right? That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. When you look at life under the sun, what's the common thread to life under the sun? All men die. It doesn't matter if you're wise, if you're a fool, if you're rich, or if you're poor, if you're a king or a slave, death comes to all men. That's the perspective of life under the sun. And here, the mockers, the revilers, those who blaspheme the people of God will say, well, what good is this gospel you believe in? Because look at those who believed in it, now they're dead. Death comes to all men. And Peter's point here is like, look, no, there is another side to this story. One side of that story is that all will have to give an account to the judge who judges the living and the dead. And the other side of that story is that those who may have died according to the flesh will live according to God in the Spirit. All men die, right? All men die, believers and unbelievers alike, because as Paul says, the wages of sin is what? Death, right? The wages, that this is where you get to answer. The wages of sin is what?
Death,
good, okay. It's okay, you can talk in church at times, especially if I give you leave. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. All men die, why? Because we're all sinners. Even those who have been redeemed die because we still have to, in the flesh is death, and we, in order to be freed and liberated from that sin, from this sinful flesh, we have to die in this body because our body is corruptible, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. It is corruptible, it is weak, it is natural, it needs to be transformed into a glorious body. All men die because all men are sinners. But what's the other part of that verse in Romans 6:23? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those who believe the gospel that was preached to them will live according to God in the Spirit. They will be vindicated. Though they may have died, and though the mockers will look at us and say, what good is this gospel thing? That because, look, they believed and they're dead. And you'll see in Peter's second letter, it's like, where is the coming of Jesus? You said he was going to come. He hasn't come yet. You know, and then people look at us and we believe the same thing now. 2,000 years later, people will mock us. It's like, look, you believe in the gospel and you die. Jesus hasn't come yet. But we believe in the promises of God. We believe in the promise that Jesus Christ will return. We believe that those who have died according to the flesh, though they were believers, will be raised according to God in the Spirit. That is the vindication. Just as Christ, right? Verse 18 of chapter 3. That's why these, you know, you can almost see the bookend here between chapter 3, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 6. Christ suffered for once in the flesh, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 4. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Those who mock and revile Christians because they're missing out on life's pleasures are only looking at things from life under the sun. They're only looking at things from this worldly perspective. They're not seeing that there is a whole other side to this story. And that side of that story is that Christ came to die for sins in the flesh, the just for the unjust, so that he was raised according to God in the Spirit, so that we too who believe will be raised according to God in the Spirit. As the author of Hebrews says, it is appointed for men to die once, and then after this, the judgment. There's no second chances. There's no second chances in this world. There's no second chance. You've got this life, and that's it. As far as the opportunity to believe. That's why Hebrews exhorts us. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace, right? Christ came the first time to bring salvation. When he comes again, that's it. Salvation is over, and then it'll be judgment. Christ suffered in the flesh, and now he is in heaven at the right hand of God, as we saw in chapter 3, verse 22. And the exhortation then for us as sojourners and exiles is, if we follow this cruciform life, we too will be vindicated. If we equip ourselves, if we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, the same mind, if we follow in the sufferings of Christ as the example that he has laid out for us, because he has called us to this. He has called us out of darkness to this life. And this is going to be a life of suffering in this time. It's going to be a life of suffering in this earthly existence, in this flesh. But if we follow that cruciform life, we too will be vindicated. Why? Because Christ's victory is our victory. He suffered and died and was raised again, we too will suffer, die, and be raised again in newness of life. Holy living in a hostile world is hard enough thanks to the flesh and the devil. However, when we're reviled for our holy living, it makes it that much more difficult. And what Peter wants us to understand here is in his discussion on holy living, he continues to point us to the example of Christ. Even though he is calling us to holy living, he is showing us Christ as the one who suffered for us on account of our sins, who suffered so that we too would be brought to God, that he might bring us to God. It is always looking to Christ. His suffering is the model for our suffering. Now, our temptation, of course, is to give in, right? We're always going to be tempted to take the path of least resistance, the path of compromise, to avoid suffering. I mean, anybody here love suffering in the flesh? I don't. I don't love suffering in the flesh. Ask my wife. I complain when I suffer, and it's just because I'm getting old. You know, I mean, I hate suffering in the flesh. No one likes suffering in the flesh. And our temptation in the flesh is to compromise, is to take the easy way out. That is our temptation. However, we are not to be discouraged over our failures, because again, ceasing from sin is not sinless perfection. Ceasing from sin is not sinless perfection. We are going to fail at this. We're gonna have our ups and downs in this Christian life. What do we do when we fail? What do we do when we fall down? What do we do when we give in to temptation? Don't despair. You turn to Christ, because Christ has suffered, the just for the unjust. We are the unjust. And we continue to be the unjust. I mean, we're positionally just in Christ, but we continue to struggle in his flesh. When you fail, you turn to Christ. When you fail, you confess your sins to Christ, the one who died for your sins, all of them. Not just the sins up to this moment. He died for all of them, okay? The sins you're going to commit later this day, the sins you'll commit later this week, the sins you'll commit next month, next year, should the Lord tarry, the rest of your life. When we fail, you turn to Christ and repent of your sins. And then, as the desire within us is to continue to live in this life, armed with that same mind, that if we suffer in the flesh, we too will cease from sin. Christ suffered in the flesh, not for his sins, but for ours. He bore our sins, as Peter says earlier, in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. This is good news, right? Christ died to bear our sins, and thus, him having died to sin, by faith we are united to him. We have died to sin, that we might live to righteousness. He calls us now to follow in his steps. Let us then arm ourselves with the same mind, that though we suffer in this flesh, we will be vindicated by God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, suffered for us, the just for the unjust. We're thankful, Lord, that as he suffered in the flesh, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And now we pray, O Lord, that we will arm ourselves with that same mind of suffering in the flesh, suffering in this worldly existence, this earthly life that we have, so that the rest of the time that we have on this world, until you return or call us home, may we strive then, Lord, by the power of the Spirit within us, to cease from sin. Lord, we know we're going to fail at this. But we don't use that as an excuse for sin, Lord. We use that to turn to you and to recognize our utter reliance upon you, the Savior of our sins, the one who died, the just for the unjust. And now, Lord, we ask for the strength by your Spirit to arm ourselves with the same mind, so that though the world may think us strange and though the world may blaspheme us, we know that our hope is in you, not in this world. There is no fear of missing out, O Lord, because our best life is yet to come. when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. Preserve us by your Spirit until that day, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.